Jonah chapter 3. You know what I want to do? I want to start out. I want to read chapters 3 and 4 together, and then we'll back up and we'll talk a little bit about it. But a quick review. This is kind of a relief. I guess you could say it that way. It's kind of a relief in the midst of the minor prophets that are kind of intense and hard to remember. Just word of the Lord, word of the Lord upon word of the Lord, judgments and all of that. And then we have a similar doctrine encased in a story. So it's easy to remember the story. Probably before I even gave my life to Christ, I knew the story of Jonah and the whale, right? Mockingly, oh, sure, yeah, some guy got eaten by a whale because God, you know, protected him. Yeah, sure, like that's going to happen. Then I got saved and realized, Lord, you can create a whale that can house a man for 3 days. Praise you, you know. And we see more miracles in chapters 3 and chapter 4. But really, the application for us as we've been going through this is, how is the Lord dealing with you? How is the Lord speaking to you? What is he saying to you right now in this season of your life? And what is your response to that? I tend to, I don't know if you're like me, but I tend to realize what God's speaking to me kind of late when I look back on my life. And I realized, Lord, that was a season where you were speaking to me to trust you, and I kind of failed. I wasn't very trusting of you. Now I realize what you were teaching me, and I trust you, Lord. So then he'll bring another trial, and I'll look back later and go, oh, that was another opportunity for me to trust you. And slowly, over the years, I've grown to realize that God is trustworthy. I knew it from day one. But then he settled it into my life to where I can tell you tonight, God is trustworthy. And I could spend all night just telling you how I know that's true. But it's not because of my stories that it's true. It's because God's word tells us that he's trustworthy and that we're to trust him. That's why it's true. So that even if you don't trust him, even if you don't respond properly to him, his word stands true. That seems to be an emphasis here and on Sunday mornings as well. His word stands true, whether we believe it or not, and I highly recommend that we simply obey him and believe his word and respond in faith. Life is easier. And so the Lord told Jonah there in chapter 1 to go to Nineveh, and verse 2 of chapter 1, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And so this word from the Lord, Jonah thinks, well, then I'm going the other way. That's east. I'm going west. Went to Joppa, went down to Joppa, went down into the boat, and down into the sea, and down into the whale, because he would not repent. He knew it was him that was bringing the storm. The Lord brought the storm because of him. He knew it. He wouldn't repent. He'd rather die than be like God, the heart of God. So he's like, just throw me overboard, and that'll be it. And the Lord prepared this great sea creature, this great fish that swallowed Jonah before he drowned it. I think that's very interesting. It's all foreordained. It's all miraculous. And he is now in the fish stubbornly. And as we looked at last week, some things that we brought up that are different viewpoints, but it all points to this. God broke Jonah in the fish. And I personally believe it took a couple days for him to come out of whatever he came out of, whether he died or whether he felt like he had died. It was after that experience, when his heart fainted within him, his soul fainted within him in verse 7, that I remembered the Lord and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. So 3 days and three nights in the fish, and right towards the end, he begins to pray and say, Lord, okay, you win. You're great. And I know that you're going to save me, and I'm going to look again to your holy temple. This beautiful prayer in chapter 2 that we talked about last week. And the doctrine that he sets in that prayer. Lots of psalms quoted. I'm sure he knew the psalms. Verse 8, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed, salvation is of the Lord. And if that whole prayer was from within the fish, then look at the faith here. He's inside of the fish. It's completely dark. He's completely disoriented, by the way, I'm sure. And as he's there praying, he's saying, you know what I'm going to do? when I see your temple after this is over, meaning this is not the end of the story. It's so important to catch it. That's what his faith realized. I'm going to see you again, and I'm going to sacrifice. I'm going to praise you. And so in that terrible place, he had hope from the Lord. And so the overview of the book is the first two chapters are about the great sea. That's the setting, that is, and the great sea creature. And then chapter 3 and 4 are really the setting is the great city of Nineveh. Chapter 1, God is patient and holy, and Jonah is protesting and rebellious. Chapter 2, God is powerful and sovereign. Jonah is exposed and broken there in the fish. Chapter 3, tonight, God is merciful and good, and Jonah is obedient and yet indifferent. In chapter 4, God is the teacher, and Jonah is the student. So let's pick it up from chapter 2, verse 10. We'll read through the end of the book. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Go, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I will tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" And then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Now therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" And so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. And there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what he would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Real quick, this is the only time in this book that it says that Jonah was grateful for the plant, the weed. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened, when the sun rose, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head, so that he grew faint. And then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" He said, "Is it right?" And then Jonah said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And I should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock. Well, Lord, we come to you tonight and ask you to speak to us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, I love the way the book ends, because Jonah wrote the book. No, you know, commentary on, and then I realized what an idiot I was, and I walked with the Lord and continued in his ways. Just ends the book at, you know, there's 120,000 kids over there, Jonah, and a bunch of cows. So we're left with Jonah in a place that would be really dishonorable for a believer to read. We read this and go, yeah, so what'd you do? He just leaves himself there, leaves it hanging, which is our clue that this is a confession from Jonah. Jonah doesn't tidy up the book. He doesn't make himself seem like, well, and then I realize, well, maybe God's got a point or anything like that, or that he repented and realized that God is good, and then God prospered him, you know, nothing like that. He just leaves it hanging that, you know, that's the idiot that I am. I just sat there mad. So I'm thankful that it ends this way, because I've often wondered about Jonah's heart and what became of it. And then I remember, oh, he wrote the book. So in a sense, this is his confession in repentance. Imagine if God had you do that, huh? Okay, Chris, I want you to write a book and just label all your sins and your stupid attitudes, and then that's it. Just lay it all out there and then bring it on Sunday morning and have enough copies for everybody. That'll be your autobiography. Okay, Lord. Be kind of embarrassing, huh? But anyway, so this is it. This is his confession. So the Lord, back in chapter 2, he spits out Jonah from the fish onto dry land, not in Nineveh yet. Nineveh has no coast, and so he had to travel to Nineveh, which meant he had to be serious. He wasn't just free, and so, okay, I guess I don't have to do anything now because I'm back on land. He doesn't continue to run. He makes a decision to obey God. He's indifferent in his heart, we see. Now, this is encouraging to me because God's not done with Jonah. Because of the fish. Okay, Lord, you win. I repent. You're awesome. And I need to just obey you. And I know that you're going to save me because I've repented. And it doesn't end there, does it? Just like you and I, when we gave our lives to Christ, it wasn't boing, everything was perfect. And our hearts never wrestled or struggled with doubt or anything. And we never really had any needs that confused us. We just walked with the Lord. And ever since then, it's just been peaches and cream. And, you know, what is it? Curds and honey, you know, everything's great. Because the Lord, you know, he's good, and that's it. We wrestle still. And he works with us, and sometimes he disciplines us. And we are hard at times. And we, some of us, if you have Jewish blood, you shake your fist at heaven sometimes and say, Lord, why would you do this? And then we repent, and we're broken before God. And that process continues. So here's what it is. The fish is like the lowest valley for Jonah's life. And that lowest valley can be used by God to break us in a moment, even save us. But learning how to walk in newness of life, learning how to reflect the heart of God, learning how to be led by the Spirit of God can take the rest of our lives. It's been said, the making of a man of God is the miracle of a moment. I'm sorry. I got that wrong. The saving of a soul is the miracle of a moment, but the making of a man of God is the work of a lifetime. So Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Now, as a new believer, when I first read Psalm 51:10, I thought, well, that's kind of a cop-out. Shouldn't we be living for the Lord? And I read it and read it until I believed it. Lord, I need you to do that work in me. I need you to create in me a clean heart. And renew a right spirit in me. So what we do, and as one pastor said it, we change our mind. We say, yes, God, we repent. We change our mind, but God changes our hearts. I can't do that. I need him. So I respond to his word in faith, but God's the one that does the work and transforms me into his image. Praise God for that. And he's not going to give up on us, ever. Praise God for his goodness and his mercy and his patience. So Jonah, in our story, he's obeying God with his body, but he isn't submitting in his heart. Because as he's seeing all this unfold, chapter 4 starts with, he was exceedingly, what does it say? He was exceedingly displeased, and he became angry. With who? With God. With God's mercy. Very interesting. Very interesting. So the word of the Lord in verse 1 of chapter 3 comes to Jonah a second time. He's the God of second chances, isn't he? Jonah, go to Nineveh. No. Into the fish, out on the land. Jonah, go to Nineveh. Okay, Lord. You know, he does that. He has a way of convincing us. But it's a little different, isn't it? The first one in chapter 1 is go to Nineveh and preach against their wickedness. This just says something a little bit more generalized. The focus is different, isn't it? Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. Now it's not about the message as much as about Jonah. You need to go and obey me and say what I say. So God is now dealing with Jonah in a little bit of a different way. Well, notice here it says that it's a 3 days journey through Nineveh. Archaeology has proven that to be true. It's a huge city full of suburbs, so he would have started into the area and wouldn't have entered the proper city of Nineveh for about later on in that first day's journey. It's kind of like Healdsburg, right? How many people live in Healdsburg? What is it, 11,000? 11,000? 11,700? And 11. Okay. But there's like 27,000, I think, people in the Alexander Valley coming around, just kind of all the farm areas and all the people that live out in the county around what we would call Greater Healdsburg. So that region is much bigger than the city of Healdsburg. So to communicate to all those people that were in Nineveh, he would have started in the suburbs of the city and began to share his message and would have entered the city on the first day of his journey. Five words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now you're thinking eight, but listen. In the Hebrew, it's yet 40 days Nineveh overthrown. Five words. That's his message. Now, we know that Jonah's heart isn't into this. So I'll guarantee you that that's the five words he's sharing. Yet 40 days Nineveh overthrown. Next. His heart's not into it. Now, he might look kind of interesting, having lived in a fish for 3 days. Many people believe his skin was probably bleached white, and he probably had wounds, and he probably looked like something foreign, not so human. And they did have one of their gods that was really a Babylonian god. And if you remember, Dagon was the god of the Philistines, that when they stole the ark, Dagon fell over and broke off his head and his hands and all that. That's the fish god of ancient history, and half fish, half man. So there are people in Nineveh that have this understanding that one of the gods that they believe in is a half fish, half man. And here comes a guy that looks like a half fish, half man, you know, eaten by his stories. I was eaten by a fish. And his message is 40 days, Nineveh overthrown. And they're spooked. They're spooked. But they don't wonder who it is. They know this is the God of all creation that Jonah is speaking for. Yet 40 days and Nineveh is overthrown. Israel, of which Jonah was a prophet to Israel, had the fullness of the prophets, and they did not repent. Israel, the New Testament says, even had the Son revealed to them. They had the fullness of the prophets, and later even the Son of God himself, and they still nationally did not repent. Nineveh repented after five words from one prophet. And so Matthew chapter 12, Luke chapter 11, we looked at them last week and I think the week before. Jesus said that the men of Nineveh will rise up and judge you because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Five words. And yet someone greater than Jonah is here, and they weren't repenting. And so their judgment was going to be greater because God had revealed himself a greater light to them. And so this sign, right, that we have, that Jesus said, no sign shall be given to you except for the sign of Jonah, for as he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be three days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And that sign to them of the Messiah. And he's sharing that with them. And they're hardened against him. And yet the story he's referring to speaks of a foreign nation that repented at the preaching of Jonah, and they're not repenting at the preaching of Jesus Christ. Amazing. Amazing. Well, it says here in verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them, and then the word came to the king. Interesting the way the story is laid out. They believe God, which means they fear God, not a God, or not his God. They fear God, the one true living God. And they repent. They put on sackcloth. They fast. They're realizing in fear of God, we have brought this upon ourselves, and they repent. Who told them about the Lord? How did they know to repent? And then their word reached the king, which means it didn't start as a requirement from the king. Government, no matter how much our government right now wants to believe they can bring revival, they certainly can't. Government cannot bring revival. We need revival in this nation. But what the king does in this story is he agrees with what God's saying. He sees the revival and agrees with it and therefore makes a decree. Didn't the king of Uganda do this recently? Didn't he stand up and say, we are being judged by God because of our sins? This was about, I think, around the holidays, wasn't it? Thanksgiving or Christmas. He got up and said, I think it was Uganda. It might have been another nation right there. Anyway, he got up in an address to the nation and said, we're being judged by God for our sins and we need to repent and come to Christ and realize that we need to fear God and walk in his ways. Presidential address. Oh, Lord, may our president do that. But the king here recognizes this is the Lord. This is God. We're going to repent. Everyone's going to do it. Beautiful, beautiful. Expression of faith. So they don't just hear the message and wonder. They don't just say, well, that's possible. The action of their faith shows their repentance. And so the king gives the decree in 8 and 9 here. He says, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God, not his God, not a God, but the God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from his violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Back in chapter 1, verse 5, the sailors are freaked out, right? The mariners, they were afraid and every man cried out to his God. So the captain in verse 6 came to Jonah and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise and call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us. Verse 9, so he said to them, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. They didn't return to their own understanding of God. They recognized the one and true living God as the God that made the heavens and the earth and the sea, and they worshiped him and they feared him. Nineveh is recognizing the Lord as God, and they're repenting. God sees that and relents. That's called revival. That's revival. G. Campbell Morgan said this, we cannot send revival, but we can set our sails to catch the wind when God chooses to blow upon his people. When I was little, if you were like me, when you were little, I had one of those windbreakers that you could hold out like this and kind of lean into the wind when it's blowing. And then if the wind kind of stopped for a second, you'd stumble because you try to see how far out you could get. Our friends would do that. That's what I've always pictured in my mind. Chris, I want you to lean into me. Put your weight into it so I'm directing you by my spirit. So you will be committed and led by me. That's what we can do right now. See, I pray for revival. And I believe God's bringing revival. I believe we're seeing an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Well, hold on, I got to back up. Mary and I and the leaders of the church over the last 12 years have here prayed for God to pour out his spirit in Healdsburg. And we've always wondered, Lord, you know, it doesn't seem like you're pouring out your spirit. We want to see an outpouring. Many of us, older Christians especially, we've seen outpourings of the Holy Spirit where we see the confirmation of miraculous things gifts. The gospel goes out in power and people just get saved in droves. And we think, Lord, that's amazing. In Healdsburg, it just seems like pulling teeth to get someone to listen to the gospel, right? But I believe we're seeing the signs of an outpouring where people are hearing from the Lord, their lives are being changed, and they're going out and they're talking to other people about what God's done for them. Not because you have to, right? Not because you should, or you feel like, well, I better get doing this, you know. Not a fear-based thing, but a grace-based love for people. When we see revival, there's a few things that we see in common in all revivals. Men that have been like revival historians will say one of the key ingredients that we see in every revival of the Christian faith is repentance and turning to the Lord. Jonathan Edwards, what was that, late 1700s, when he would preach, people would just be beating their chest and saying, Lord, forgive me, forgive me. They were crying out in repentance. And he was a speaker that would speak in a monotone voice like this, just reading his notes like a monotone, and look up and look down and read. And people would just weep, not because the man was powerful or the church was cool. Or man, hey, wow, we have white wine with our communion, you know. White grape juice, whatever. Nothing weird, just simply the sense of God's presence and his holiness brought repentance. Same thing in Wales. I think back in the late 1800s, Azusa Street Revival, 1905, 1906. And we're going to talk a lot about revival going through the rest of the Minor Prophets because we're going to see revival brought up. But all those revivals and all through history, there was a sense of repentance from the presence of God. Another thing that was a sure sign of revival was extemporaneous prayer. Not a rote prayer that was given you to read, but people would just begin to pray to God. They didn't know how to pray. They just knew they were to pray. Or spontaneous worship. You'd say, oh, look, those people are worshiping all of a sudden over there. And I've heard testimonials from people that were written down. They would walk onto the campus there in Azusa, and Azusa Street down in Southern California, right? They'd walk over there, and as they were walking on the campus, they would sense God's presence, and they'd think, what is this? What is going on? What is going on? And they would receive Christ, not even aware that they had just walked into an outpouring. And I say, Lord, do that. Do that. So we pray, and we repent. We walk with him, and we seek him. And we surrender, and the work continues. And if in 50 years we haven't seen a similar outpouring, we wouldn't look back and go, well, that was a waste, all that prayer and fasting and praying for my family. No, no. That's what we do. We wait on the Lord. Church, we wait on the Lord every day for the rest of our lives. He doesn't have to do anything else to prove to us that he's good. Matter of fact, if he never did one more good thing for us, he's still worthy of our praise and to be waited upon with every breath. And that's convicting to me. It really is. Another thing obvious in revivals is a conversion of sinners and also an increased love and fellowship of the believers. The fellowship of believers would grow and swell because people wanted to come together and love each other in Christ. And the world would be getting saved. Beautiful. So we pray for revival. The reason I bring that up is because Nahum, two books over, the next one's Micah, the next one is Nahum, is a prophet that shares basically, you know, Nineveh, you're going to get judged now. Years later, Nahum says you're going to get judged. So we see Nineveh, this city that repents, but didn't stay devoted to the Lord. They went back to their old ways, and God did bring judgment. He doesn't wink at sin. He relents. He has mercy. And that's a mystery, isn't it? From our view, that God would say, I'm going to judge that person. Okay, they've repented. I'm going to have mercy on them. That's kind of a mystery to me. I think, well, Lord, how can you do that? You know, Jonah, it's a huge mystery to him because he sees Nineveh, wicked, wicked people. We talked about that, I think, in the first study. They were so wicked that their reputation was so renowned that many cities, when they would come in to invade, would just give up. Because they knew if they resisted, it would get horrific. So they would just give up and let him have the city. And so the idea of Jonah seeing God having mercy on them was just overwhelming for him. But you see, here's the answer to the mystery. God told us that he would relent if we repented from the very beginning. And God told us he would judge us if we don't repent from the very beginning. So he gives us the freedom to choose mercy or judgment based on our faith in him. So it's interesting to me because God makes eternal decrees that involve the choice of man to respond in faith. That is mysterious, and if you could just go and figure that out for me and explain it to me, I'd greatly appreciate it. But how God is capable of doing this, laying out an eternal decree in heaven and earth for all eternity and offering it to people that would repent and say, I want you, and God would then choose them and glorify them. That's a great mystery. All I know is I said yes, and God said good, and he keeps me. He keeps you. Oh, God is amazing. But he saw their works. They repented. God saw their works. I want you to catch that. He didn't hear them say, well, we're thinking, you know, if you could just show us that you're real God, maybe we'd believe in you. They believed and they proved it by the works of repentance. Romans 2:15, concerning those that didn't have the law, Paul says this, if those who don't have the law show the work of God, work of the law written on their hearts and their conscience also bearing witness that that this is wrong and this is right, then that proves that God has written his law on their hearts and they're responding in faith. Matthew 3:8, if you want to look it up later, it's the story of John the Baptist. Everyone's coming in repentance to the Lord to be baptized. And the religious leaders come to be baptized. And he says, what are you doing here? Who told you to flee from the wrath to come? And he goes, you need to go and show works worthy of repentance in order to be baptized. And he wouldn't baptize them because they weren't showing their repentance. They were still living in the ways that were contrary to God. They just wanted to be included in the, you know, the hype of this huge revival. But they weren't repenting. And so they were marked out. He was looking for the change in their lives. 2 Chronicles 7, I know many of you have this memorized, but I want to turn there. 2 Chronicles 7, great passage concerning how God deals with his people. Solomon has dedicated the temple. The glory of God has filled the temple. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12. Did I say that right? Yeah, 2 Chronicles 7, 12, if you're taking notes. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Here it is, verse 13. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. Verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. I want you to see the progression. God's bringing trial, judgment upon his people, chastisement, pestilence, drought. And they cry out to him and they say, Lord, we repent. And they seek him and they pray and they repent. Then God will relent and have mercy on them, and forgive them, and heal their land. Nineveh repents. God sees it and relents from his judgments. It's kind of like the prodigal son parable. Remember that parable, right? Dad, I want all my inheritance now before you die. I don't have to wait for you to die. How rude. Dad divides up the inheritance, figures out what would be his portion, and gives it to him, the younger son, and off he goes. He squanders it all. And in that place of destitution, right? Is that right? He's destitute in feeding the pigs, and he wished he could eat from the trough, right? And he's thinking, wow, I need to go back to Dad because even my servants in my father's house, his servants are better than this, and I'll just go back and be a servant. This is ridiculous. On his way back, the father runs to him and grabs him and restores him, puts the ring on his finger, kill the fatted calf. My son was dead and he's back. Beautiful story. We could spend the rest of the night talking about that. But who's he talking to? He's talking to those people in Israel that have hardened their hearts to the Lord. The whole chapter in Luke 17 is about repentance. And they're not repenting. And he's saying, if a woman loses a coin and finds it, she brings her friends, oh, look at the coin. Right? She sweeps the whole house to find it. He goes on and tells these stories of repentance, comes to the story of the son, the prodigal son, and never talks about repentance. He doesn't end the story by saying, so it is, when a man repents, heaven rejoices. It's just obvious. He said it in the other stories. So it is, if a man repents, heaven rejoices. For one sinner that repents, heaven rejoices. Then he tells the story, and there's this element in the story that really isn't addressed. It's just in the story. And it's the older brother, right? You could even call it the parable of the older brother. The prodigal comes back, and the older brother says, what? They killed the fatted calf and received him back? For what? I've been here the whole time. I never forsook Dad. I've been working and slaving, and he's never given me anything. He's bitter. He's unforgiving. And his father goes out to him and says, son, your brother was dead and he's back. This is good news. Come, rejoice. And he wouldn't go in. And the story ends with the older brother bitter and hardened, and he won't rejoice at God's grace upon his brother, his father's grace upon his brother, because he didn't deserve it. I deserve it. My little brother doesn't. He should have to suffer. I just wonder. You see, Jesus said this story was a sign. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Son of man, 3 days and three nights in the earth. If they would have gone back and read this story, no sign is given to you but the sign of Jonah, they would realize the one that had the message was bitter. And the Ninevites, the scum, were forgiven and healed. And mercy was shown to them. The Pharisees were furious at Jesus because he loved the sinners, ate with them, shared with them, accepted them, said to people, your sins are forgiven you. And they said, you can't do that. They were furious at him. Matter of fact, that's why they killed him, because they hated the character of God that they saw in Christ. They didn't enjoy mercy upon other people. They were proud, rebellious, unfaithful, and they wanted Jesus dead because he was merciful. And I just wonder if that's maybe part of the sign in some ways, if you could stretch it, because that was their response to Jesus. The story ends at the cross. Jesus gives his life for their sins, saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And they're saying, if you come down now, we'll believe in you, mocking him to the end, persecuting the church. So, in a sense, Jonah's like the older brother in the parable. So in chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. And so what we see is Jonah is waiting for the 40th day to come. The 40th day comes and goes, and sure enough, God has shown mercy, and man, is he angry. James 2 says this, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And think of Jonah here. He's not showing any mercy. He's not agreeing with God. He's shaking his fist at heaven. I knew you were going to do this. Just kill me now. I can't endure watching you have mercy on my enemies. I'd rather just kill me. Just kill me. That's incredible to me. First, he would rather die than repent. Now he'd rather die than endure God's mercy upon his enemies. Seemingly, Jonah is led by his feelings. And his feelings are fueled by his own bitterness and unforgiveness. Proverbs 14 says this, a fool rages and is self-confident. Proverbs 29, a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. Feelings are a great servant, but a terrible master, aren't they? When you let your feelings lead, oh, the darndest things that come out of my mouth when I let my feelings lead. And there's a part of me, like it says here, the fool rages and is self-confident. While I'm saying those things, I am very confident that it's the truth and what needs to be said. That person that offends you and you say to them, you know what? I've always thought you were offensive. Since the day I met you, I've never wanted to be your friend ever. Right? And then you think about it later and you go, uh-oh, I said that. You know, really hard to get those words back in your mouth, right? Letting emotions lead. It was never supposed to be that way. It was always supposed to be us submitting to the Spirit of God and letting him be our leader. And then all the feelings and the wonderful parts about our humanity are under his authority, and a beautiful addition that the Lord blesses. And so God's response is it right for you to be angry? Parable of the laborers. Remember that? Jesus told this story. You know, the man went out to get people to work in his field, and he says, I'll agree to pay you whatever's fair, a day's wage or whatever. Come on and work. And then again, later on in the day, did the same thing later on. The 11th hour. So it'd be like if they're ending at 5 in the afternoon, in the evening, he hires some guys at 4. They come in, they work that last day, the whistle gets blown, everyone's getting their wages, and he has the guys that only worked an hour first in line, and then the longest ones that worked all day in the back of the line, and he hands the guys that worked an hour a full, a talent for a day? A denarii, right? And so it's a fair day's wage, and they're like, wow! A whole day's wage for only 1 hour. Guys in the back of the line are going, oh man, we're going to get so much money. And they get up to the front. They get up to the front, and the landowner says, here you go. Here's your day's wage. And they go, no fair. You, and here's what it is. You made them equal to us. That's not okay with me. So they all left with the same money. But some left with more, didn't they? And some left with less. Some left with that day's wage and joy in their heart. Others left with that day's wage and bitterness. And it's definitely less. But, you know, God says to them, you know, I own all this. We made an agreement. I'm fair to you. Do you have a problem with the fact that I've given something to them? And he says this to them. Is your eye evil because I am good? Isn't that interesting? Is your eye evil because I'm good? You know, the word good comes from God. That's where the etymology of the word good means the character of God is good. So God expanded, right? A little bit. So good, godly. So you could see it in the parable, and this is exactly what the parable references to. God is saying, are you having a problem with me? Is your eye evil because I am God and I'm good? That's what Jonah's doing. He has a problem with God. He has an evil eye because of who God really is, a God of mercy and grace. So over the years, I've come up with what I call the graceometer. It's this little thing you can keep with you all the time. I think I've got an extra one. It's a graceometer. And what it is you can always measure how much you're living in God's grace with the graceometer. And how it works is this. I can measure how much I'm living in the grace of God by how much I rejoice over God's grace in your life. So when God blesses you and I go, no fair, bear, I am not living in God's grace because I think I deserve it and you don't. Now, there's a lot of times in life when that seems to be the reality. Wait. I deserve the raise. I deserve the promotion. That was like a political move. This is like the good old boys. They know each other and they gave him the promotion over me. That is not okay. Sometimes that's the reality and we suffer. But the graceometer would say this, Lord, am I living in your grace or not? So God blesses you, and I have a problem. Well, I'm not living in his grace. But when I say this, oh, God, look what you're doing in that person's life. They don't deserve any of that. They're scum. No, not really. You don't call names like that. But if I say this, no, they don't deserve it. But, Lord, look what you've done. You've blessed them in your grace. Thank you, Lord, for your grace in their life. That meter just reveals, Lord, I am. I'm living in your grace. I'm ready for whatever you give me. It's a beautiful way to live. I encourage you to live by the grace of God. So, verse 5 through 8, Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter, and he just sat down in the shade that he made, not very much shade, actually, that he might see what would become of the city. In other words, he decided to wait. Notice, he's waiting, but he is in no way waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord is an act of faith, and he's totally in the flesh, just waiting. Angry and bitter. There's a big difference, isn't there? So God does a couple miracles. He makes a plant that grows up in one night and offers shade to Jonah for the day as he's waiting. Next night, by the time morning comes, God has another miracle, sent a worm that was capable of killing it so that in the morning it withered away. Third miracle, if we can say that, it's just definitely God's purposes, he sends that eastern wind that blows so hard and just makes Jonah miserable. So again, in this chapter, chapter 4, who's the teacher? God. Who's the student? Jonah. God's work in the whale in Jonah's life brought him to repentance, but the work has continued, and you see how patient God is with Jonah, how merciful and how gracious he is to him to continue to try to pull him along and get him to see his ways and walk with him. And yet that's the same mercy and grace that Jonah despises about God towards his enemies, and yet he has no idea what he's actually doing. And so the response of Jonah, when the wind hit him, it is better for me to die than to live. So check out the progression. And this is what our flesh does. It's completely unfruitful. The hardened heart, it's completely irrational. It started with death before repenting from sin, resisting repentance, death rather than wanting to endure God's mercy on others, and now death because there was a weed that a worm killed. You see the digression there? It's completely fruitless. It's like death for dumber and dumber reasons. You know, it just keeps getting bad. And our flesh is that way, isn't it? Well, I would repent if you would just bless my life. Well, I just tell you right now, I'm not going to put up with this anymore because look at what you're doing in their life. That's it, Lord. I'm done with you because what? My car got in a wreck and it's your fault. Bitterness has no friends. It's just like, just chews you up, you know. You just find yourself alone. It's like that joke, you know, bitter party of one, your table's ready, you know, it's just, you're just lonely there. There's nothing to do. It's just, everyone becomes your enemy because you're seething in this passion that's ruining you. So anyway, now he's mad over a weed, over a worm, to the point where he would rather die than endure what God has done. In other words, God has brought miracles in his life to teach him a lesson. And he's missing the lesson completely, and he'd rather die than learn what God is teaching him. Remember, he's not waiting on the Lord. He's just waiting. And so God is being patient to deal with him. So then, chapter 4, verse 9, then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Is it right for you to be angry even to death? Or it is right for me to be angry even to death. So God asked him a question twice, didn't he? Verse 4, is it right for you to be angry? Verse 9, is it right for you to be angry? When God asks you a question and you answer it, and then he asks you the same question again, it's really good to say, I don't know, Lord. Jesus came to Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, of course you know I love you. Well, then feed my sheep, right? Jesus, or Peter, do you love me? Of course I love you. God, you know, God. You're God, you know this, you know. Well, then tend my lambs. Peter, do you like me? Oh, man, Lord, you know. I don't know. He just broke. He realized, you're asking the same question, and now you're getting really personal here. You're asking me if I even like you, so I don't know what to say. Humility. He learned humility. So important. Elijah ran from Jezebel, right? He had just killed the 400 prophets of Baal. He's running for his life because he hears that Jezebel is going to kill him. Imagine, this man of faith calls down fire from heaven by faith. God does it because he asked, and there it is. And then he kills all 400 prophets of Baal. He's this mighty man of faith. Everyone's going, who can fight Elijah? The evil king's wife, Jezebel, says, I'm going to kill him. So he runs for his life to the point where he comes to the end of himself and says, God, just kill me. Very similar. Just kill me. I'm no better than anybody else. Look at me. Running for my life. And he ran all the way to the mountain of God. And he got there in 1 Kings 19. And God said, Jonah, why are you here? His response is, because there's nobody else but me left. All your people are just rebellious. And no one believes in you. And I'm alone. And then he's sitting there in the cave. And fire comes, right? The storm, the wind, and all of that. And then he hears a still small voice, and he wraps his mantle about his face, and he comes out to the mouth of the cave, and the Lord says, Elijah, why are you here? It's the same question. His answer, well, because I'm alone, and there's no one else out there. It's just me, Lord. Well, the Lord had reserved 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah didn't know that. See, when you give the wrong answer and then you give the same answer again, it's not going to become the right answer this time, right? So God asks him the question twice. But what anyway, what the New Testament reveals to us is that when he cried out against Israel, that God would judge Israel. So what Elijah is asking for in the story is, God, you need to judge them. And God's saying, wait, I have a work you know nothing of. We're not ready for total annihilation yet, Elijah. And what did he do? He took Elijah, no death, took him alive into heaven. And many people believe that Elijah will probably come back in the great tribulation period when God is judging the earth and answers his prayer at that time. Because the scriptures say Elijah comes before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Interesting. So it's like the Lord is saying, Elijah, you're not getting it, you're not getting it. It's not time for that. I'll bring you back when it's time for judgment. But for now, it's grace and mercy. And you know, God is a God of mercy. He's a God of second chances. He keeps doing, and I praise God for that. So, second question, same answer. Yes, even to death. And that's where we leave Jonah, just a hard man. You know, when we resist what God is teaching us, when we resist what God is teaching us, we open ourselves up to exhibiting the opposite of the heart of God. And it goes for all of us. When I begin to resist what God is dealing with me on and teaching me, then I begin to open myself up to expressing the opposite of God's character, because God's calling me to be led by him and to be like him. Jesus said to the Pharisees, go and learn what this scripture means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Because they were judging what they thought was sin. And he says, you know, they were mad at him because he was preaching the gospel to sinners and he was entertaining sinners. And he goes, you know, a physician doesn't come for the well, but for the sick. So go learn what this means. I desire mercy more than sacrifice. It's in Matthew chapter 9, if you want to look it up. Then in chapter 12, they come and they condemn the apostles, the disciples, I'm sorry, because if they've done something that's wrong on the Sabbath in their eyes. And he goes, you know, had you learned what this scripture means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. So he gave them their homework. Go study that passage. They resisted that, and they continued to show the opposite of God's character, and it got worse and worse until they just condemned people that weren't sinners because of their self-righteousness. So when we resist what God tells us to learn, we actually begin to flip everything around and start walking contrary to him. And so God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. But God loves Jonah. He's undeserving of his long-suffering and patience, but nonetheless, God deals with him because he loves him. And this is the lesson. Turn over to Micah chapter 6. We're going to go through this book next, but I want you to read this with me. This is the lesson that Jonah needed to learn and live by. Verse 6 of Micah 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now yours might be a question, what would the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? That's the lesson. Justice, mercy, and humility. And that's what worked into Jonah's life by the Lord himself. So we continue to pray for revival here. I want to share something with you that Leonard Ravenhill said about the need for revival. He says, if you're content to live without revival, you will. Interesting. If you're content just the way life is without revival, then you'll live without revival. I would ask that you would just commit to praying that God would pour out his spirit upon us, you, me, the fellowship. When I talk with the elders, I remind them, I remind myself, this isn't us doing anything. Those that serve the Lord here, it's not us that are performing a work that God's going, wow, you've turned out pretty good. It's his grace and his spirit that empowers us, so that my heart can be in sync with him and I can serve him and hear from him and speak his words. It's all to his glory by the grace of God. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can come to you and be fed by you and your spirit in these stories that you've preserved for us. Lord, thank you, Lord, that you speak to us, that you're patient with us, and that you're going to finish the work that you've begun in us, and we can rest in that, Lord, trusting you and loving you. So deal with us. You know each and every one of us right where we're at. And Lord, it's my prayer, Father, that we as your people would quickly listen and respond in faith, waiting upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.